Our scripture reading tonight comes from Ephesians 1, verse 15 through 23. And if you don't have a Bible, there are Bibles available at the end of each row. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15 through 23. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things in the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray. Holy Spirit, I plead with you to come now and do what Paul's talking about in this text. I pray that you would come and that you would give us a knowledge of God that goes beyond our heads, that reaches down to the depths of who we are and transforms us. I pray that you would open our eyes to see the depth and the breadth and the height of this calling that you've laid before us, that we would stand in awe of the power that is exercised, that is being now exercised for us, even in this moment, even in this room. And that God, that as we came out of last week praising you, worshiping you for your grace, that tonight we'd come out of this message worshiping you and praising you and simply undone by the immensity of what Paul lays claim to and prays for us in this section of Scripture. And so, God, if we've come in here with 1,000 other things on our head, God, I pray that you'd just clear them. If we've got concerns, if we've got worries, God, I pray that you'd silence them. And that right now, that we'd realize more than anything, we need to see you and know you. And so, God, come. Come and answer Paul's prayer. I pray that it would be our prayer tonight. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Before we jump straight into this text, I want to spend just a few minutes telling you a story. The story of the founding of the church in Ephesus. It's found in Acts 19. If you want kind of the fuller version of this story, if you want the longer, it's a humorous story. I think it's a good story, and you would be well served to go and read it. But I want to just take a few minutes to kind of set this story up so that you can know exactly where Paul's writing and maybe the circumstances surrounding the people who are hearing this letter read. And so that maybe by leap of imagination, you can all imagine yourself in Ephesus in the first century doing what you would do if you were in Ephesus in the first century, hearing a letter read from Paul. Ephesus at that time was kind of a tourist town. It wasn't the seat of enormous amounts of commerce. It wasn't, say, in New York or in L.A., except to the degree that those cities are places that you want to go and visit. Ephesus was a place that kind of had to come up with excuses for you to come and visit it. And when they did, boy, did they. The goddess Artemis was considered in the ancient world the most beloved goddess in the ancient world. The Greeks loved her. The Romans renamed her Diana. She was loved. She is depicted. I'm not going to go into deep descriptions of her depiction, but let's keep going. She was a hunter goddess. So guys, imagine a woman with a gun shooting animals. She was the She was the goddess that all the other gods wanted to seduce, and she was kind of the hard to get one. She was the goddess not only of the hunt, but generally of childbirth. She was seen as kind of the god of fruitfulness, of really wealth and riches within the ancient world. She was the beloved goddess, Artemis. And in Ephesus, the Ephesians, trying to figure out a way to get people to come and visit their city, decided they would build a wonder of the world. And so they set up to build the temple to Artemis. The temple to Artemis was gigantic. It had 112 pillars that surrounded this temple complex. People would travel literally from all over the world to come here and see the pillars. They would travel and surrounding the temple had built up this entire industry of goddess statue making. And knowing who Artemis was, you can imagine how well they did making these statues that men would go and purchase to take home. Anyway, and so they would purchase statues of the Artemis and take her home. Throughout the city, because of the flourishing of this cult surrounding it, was a great deal of magic. And so magic was a big deal there. People had magic books. Don't think Harry Potter. Think how can we wield powers to make... I guess that is kind of Harry Potter-ish. Anyway, and so that was kind of the culture of the city. In the city, they had a gigantic theater, because if you come to visit a city, you want to go to the theater. And the theater, most scholars say, held upwards of 24, possibly even 30,000 people. If you've seen a picture of this theater, I encourage you to go home and search theater in Ephesus. It's still largely intact. You can see it, and it's gigantic. I saw it and thought, that's Red Rocks times like 3 or 4. It's huge. And so this is the city. Paul goes and he plants a church there. He preaches the gospel. People come to know Jesus. And these people who come to know Jesus, one of the first things they did is they took their magic books that they'd been using, and they had a big book burning. But it was their books, not someone else's books. Just to be clear, it was their books, not... Anyway. And so they burned those books. They threw away their idols. And they had a big party celebrating their conversion to Christ. What began to happen in the city as more and more people came to know Jesus is remarkable. Because where Acts 19 picks up is it says that within the city, those guys who were making these sculptures of Artemis and selling them, they started noticing a dip in sales, a considerable dip in sales. So much a dip in sales that they all got together and said, hey, if this Christianity thing keeps going, then the whole city is going to turn away from the great goddess, and we're not going to have any money, and we're not going to be able to feed our families. And so they begin to gather a large crowd shouting, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And this large crowd, 30,000, 40,000 people, begin to en masse create a riot in which they gathered in the theater, and some guy tries to get up and speak to try to calm them down. They realize that he's a Jew and doesn't worship Artemis, and they literally shout him out of the place. And for 2 hours straight, this gigantic crowd, and this is where it gets humorous, are shouting as loudly as they can, arms in the air, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. So much so that the houses shook. The whole city shook. And this is the place where this church was planted. They dragged two Christians they could find off the street. They drug them into the theater and beat them. This is the city in which Paul writes this letter. Now, a little background also to accompany this letter. Paul writes this letter to this city, to the church in this city, and he writes it from prison. And so writing from prison, writing to a city where people were being drugged into theaters before a mass crowd of thousands, tens of thousands of people shouting, great is Artemis of the Ephesians, he says a prayer for this church. And before we get into actually looking at this prayer, if you were writing to friends in that situation, what would you ask for? I mean, horrific circumstances. I mean, it's a funny story kind of at a distance, but as you actually begin to look at what it would be like to live in that place where at any moment a crowd might burst out and decide, hey, we're going to kill this guy. We're going to make a symbol of him. We want to make a statement using this Christian. Can you imagine living in that context? Now, if you could pray for anything for those friends, for those dear friends who you care about, who you love, who are facing this kind of persecution day in and day out, what would you ask for? I mean, maybe you'd start with safety. At least. Good. What? Yes. So you'd pray for maybe for protection. Maybe you'd pray for supernatural zeal as they tell people about Jesus. Maybe you'd pray for courage, right? So that they wouldn't get scared. Maybe you'd pray for some way for them to leave the city. Because hey, it's too violent there. We can come back in a few decades and things kind of calm down. We'll send people back there when things are better. I mean, what would you ask for? And now consider what Paul asks for. And so let's look at this text. Starting in verse 15, Paul says this, "For this reason." And when you look at "for this reason," I drew a little arrow. I draw in my Bibles. I have to draw my Bibles. But I drew a little arrow pointing up. Basically, he's just declared to them, if you weren't here last week, he's declared to them really, really thoroughly in one long sentence that you'd have to take multiple breaths to complete this sentence. He's declared to them the absolute certainty of God's redemption of them. That it's rooted in eternity, that it's been accomplished by Jesus as he's seen their sins forgiven, as he's redeemed them, that it's been poured out even now by the Holy Spirit to carry them, to deliver them unto the last day. He's kind of grounded them in the absolute certainty that God has saved them. He's redeemed them, and therefore he commands them to worship them. And so they should worship Jesus as a result of this, and that he knows it's true of them because they heard the gospel and they believed the gospel. And so he says, because you've heard it, because you've believed it, because I'm certain that all of these things are true, now everything I'm going to pray is based on that. So we see "for this reason," it should be what we're about to read and what we read last week, they're connected. That because this is true, now I'm going to do this. Okay? That's going to be really important later. So you should hold on to it. Keep it filed somewhere so that when we get back to it, you'll have it. Then he says this, "Because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." And so he looks and he sees a people who at some point in their past, they heard the gospel and they believed the gospel. That he gets reports back, we'll find out in Ephesians 6, that someone came to him from these churches and he sent them back to deliver this letter, and that from them he heard a report that these people, not just in their past, but currently, right now, they still believe in Jesus, they still have faith in who Jesus is, even in the face of all that they're enduring in the city. And not only that, he knows and he's heard a report that they love the saints. And so what does he do? He gives thanks to God. He says just the sheer fact that there are people who have believed the gospel, that currently believe in Jesus, and are expressing that faith by loving one another. He turns not to kind of clap for them, not to just cheer for them, but he turns immediately and is filled with gratitude and thanksgiving to God, because right here in front of him is evidence that God himself is at work. That all that God has promised, all that Paul declared in those first 13 verses, that they're coming true right here in the midst of this crowd, in the midst of this city, this godless city, this pagan city, right there in the middle of it, is this community of people where God himself is at work, and the evidence of it is a people who they've believed the gospel, they've put all of their faith in who Jesus is, and they love one another. And right now, right here in Paul, we see this crazy logic that he uses throughout the New Testament. There's multiple places in the New Testament where Paul says, look, if anyone is in Christ, new creation. And I grew up hearing that what that meant was that Paul said, hey, if anyone is in Christ, he is therefore a new creation. But that's not what the text says. He says, look, someone believes in Jesus. God must be bursting forth into the world and transforming everything and redeeming everything and fixing everything that's broken and making everything right again. New creation. Do you see the jump? I mean, it's like, I had a guy that I met at a Starbucks in Fort Worth, and he came up to me, and he had a piece of paper, and on this piece of paper, he had very detailed put together a bunch of news reports with obscure passages of scripture from throughout the scriptures and drawn lines between them and said, look, man, because this tsunami hit and this earthquake happened and this happened on this day, therefore, the whole world will be over in 14 days. And he was very serious, and I was very scared. Not because I thought the world was going to be over in 14 days. And he was very adamant, and he sat, and he saw in my face, I didn't buy a word that he said, and so he thought that would be a good opportunity to not just stand over me, but to actually sit at the table and explain it to me. Then he saw a little bit of evidence that he kind of strung together, and then he put it together that because this little evidence that I've kind of strung together, that now I can pinpoint the exact date when God or whoever is going to blow up the earth. It was just a weird jump. But well, Paul, in a different sort of way, says, does Trey Arbuckle believe in Jesus? Then evidently God is absolutely restoring and redoing and renewing and making all things new again. And the whole world is about to be filled with his glory and majesty and power because this guy believes in Jesus. And so he hears of a whole church like that. I mean, not just one guy, but an entire church in this godless city, this handful of believers in this small city. And he hears that they believe in Jesus, and he hears that they love the saints. And what does he do? He says, I never stop giving thanks to God for you. Because you are evidence that God is at work in the world, changing everything, renewing everything, restoring everything, filling this earth with his glory. And so with that evidence, Paul then begins to pray for them. And he not only does he tell them, hey, I pray for you, but this is what I pray for you. And then a few interesting things about this prayer. He doesn't pray for anything new. In other words, he doesn't begin to break in and ask God to give them some new experience of grace. He doesn't break in this prayer and begin to ask God that they would receive some sort of second blessing. He doesn't come into this prayer and ask even that God would protect them or keep them safe or any of those things. Things that we can find other prayers for support for. But right here, as he's writing to this church, he doesn't ask for any of those things. What does he ask for? Throughout the entire next verses, all he asks for is that they would know and understand what God had already done for them. And sometimes we come before God and we plead for something new, something special, something explosive, some brand new revelation, some brand new inbreaking into our lives, that we would see something new or that we would have some fresh experience of God. And really at the depths of what we really, really need is a fresh understanding, not of something brand new, but of what God has already done, of what is absolutely true already. One of the things that we've talked about as a church is that we constantly, every single week, we end at this table. Every single week, man, our goal is to hold up to you again and again and again what God has done for us in Christ. That what you need is not something brand new, but something old. Not more information, but the same information made clearer and clearer and more impactful and more transforming in your life today. A pastor that we like, or I'll just speak for me, I like a lot. He's a pastor in New York City, and he's had a huge shaping impact on us. But one of the things that he says is that the moment you say, hey, what's after the gospel? What's next? Okay, I get the gospel. Now let's move on to part two. What's next? Dr. Keller says, and as soon as you've said that, you've proved you don't know anything about the gospel. There is no 201. There is no next class. There is no graduating past that and moving to the next thing. What Paul asks, what he prays constantly for these Ephesian believers in this city is not something new, but something old. That they would see exactly what God has already done for them and they'd keep seeing it. And then what exactly does he ask and what does he pray? He says this first. Verse 17, he says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. Danger of persecution. Danger of being killed. All kinds of danger. All kinds of innumerable circumstances that need to be prayed for. And what does he ask? That they would know God. So you have friends who are suffering. What do they need more than anything? That their eyes would be open to know God. You're overwhelmed by circumstances. Maybe this week in your job. What you need more than anything right now is your eyes would be open to know God. Maybe your marriage is in shambles this week. Man, it's just been hard. What do you need more than anything right now? To know him. The great good news of the gospel is not, it's not that Jesus died so that your life would be easier. It's not that Jesus died so that your job would kind of fall into place and work out just how you wanted it to. It's not that your marriage would be great. It's not that your kids would grow up and be like you. Praise God for some of you. It's none of those things. The good news of the gospel is this, that Jesus Christ died that you might know him. My favorite text of scripture, first period, first Peter, school started, I guess. And first Peter says this, that Jesus died, the godly for the ungodly, to bring us home to God. I love this quote from A.W. Tozer, and it jumped straight into my head this week. I think it was because, Hannah, you mentioned A.W. Tozer this week, and immediately he was in my head and it jumped in. He says this quote, it's from the book, The Knowledge of the Holy. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. For this reason, the gravest question before the church is always God himself. And the most portentous fact about any man is not what he at a given time may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like. We tend by a secret law of the soul to move toward our mental image of God. This is true not only of the individual Christian, but of the company of Christians that compose the church. Always, the most revealing thing about the church is her idea of God, not just as her most significant message, not just as her most significant message is what she says about him or leaves unsaid, for her silence is often more eloquent than her speech. She can never escape the self-disclosure of her witness concerning God. What Tozer says is the most important thing about you is what you think of when the word God is spoken. What Paul prays for the Ephesians is this, is that in the midst of 1,000 trials, in the midst of 1,000 troubles, that what is most absolutely central is that they would know him as he actually is, as he has declared himself to be, as he's revealed himself to be. God must be known. This is the good news that's been declared to you, is that Jesus died that you might know him. And so first, Paul prays this, that these Ephesians believers, that us, that we as God's people, we would know him intimately, that we would know him, really know him. But then he goes on. He goes on in verse 18, he says this, having your eyes of your heart enlightened. And this he says, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. Now, quick word about hope. A lot of times now today, it might be around just after lunchtime, and I might think, oh, I really hope that Jenny tonight makes baked spaghetti without spinach in it. And what I mean by that's what I hope for, I mean I hope for this thing that's in the realm of possibilities that could or could not happen based on my wife's choices in cooking dinner. In other words, it's an uncertainty, right? I'm praying for something that might happen. Or I really, really hope that Dan volunteers to buy my lunch today because it's Monday. And he thought my sermon was awesome. That's a very much an uncertainty, like a very low probability uncertainty that Dan will spend money on my lunch today. So that's kind of how we think about the word hope. But in the Bible, hope doesn't mean that. Hope doesn't mean, oh, I'm putting my hope in something that's a possibility in the realm of possibilities. Paul, particularly, when he begins to talk about the hope that is ours, it's a certainty of which we've seen a glimmer of, or that we've received a down payment of, but it's an absolute certainty that it will come true one day. So hope for Paul, hope in the Bible is not, oh, I hope for this wish in the star. I hope maybe that this calling will be good to me. The fact that Paul drives at here is that I have hope and I pray that you would not only know God, not only be stunned by his majesty, but that you would be reminded of in the midst of darkness, in the midst of massive idolatry, in a culture that surrounds you with the worship of Artemis, an entire culture built on the worship of Artemis, that in the midst of all of that darkness, that you would be able to hold on to in the midst of it hope. Have you ever watched someone die? I mean, not the moment that they die. I mean, the last few months. And have you ever seen what a difference hope makes? And again, not a hope of something that's uncertain, a hope that's based on a certainty. And I remember the last few years of my grandmother's life and getting to be around some of her friends who didn't have that same hope. And you know what they talked about all the time? They either talked about how bad circumstances were right now or the glory days. Like a guy who knows he's never going to be athletic again and he talks about junior high football or college football. It's always back there, or it's always the problems of today. That wasn't my grandmother. That was never my grandmother. All she talked about was heaven. All she talked about, and not as like some Streets of Gold kind of picture that we have, but all she talked about was being with him. The hope that she had, the certain hope that she had. She didn't fear death at all. In fact, she seemed to sprint towards it, not by eating unhealthy food or smoking or doing other dumb things, but just, you could just, when you talk to her, man, she was faithful. She poured into women. She poured into everybody. She loved people. She went to church literally like every time they opened the doors. Just there she is. But running throughout it, the ground of everything that she talked about, of who this woman was hope. She would see him. She was going to be near to him. This Lord that she had served and loved and longed for and trusted all of her days, she longed for the day that she would go to sleep and wake up and see him face to face. Hope, a hope that is certain, a biblical kind of hope, changes everything. It makes the worst of all possible circumstances endurable. It makes the bleakest darkness, though it hurts, though it plagues you, though it maybe even stuns you in the middle of all of it, if you can just cling to the hope to which you've been called, it changes everything. And that was my grandmother. But I don't think you have to wait till maybe the 3 months before you die for hope to make a difference. I'm not talking about hope like some political rallying cry or bumper sticker. Hope. Hope in the right president. I'm talking about hope in the certainty of everything you talked about last week. that he chose you, that he adopted you, that he redeemed you, that he forgave you, and that one day he will give you himself fully and completely, and you will see him and know him as you're known. So he prays, one, that they would know God, and two, that they would know the hope of their calling. They'd know where their calling's headed. That this redemption that's been accomplished by God, yes, they get to know this God, but God's actually working out something in their lives and in their midst as a church, that they're on a trajectory headed somewhere, and that they're to put their hope in it, that they're to trust to it. So Paul begins to pray not only that they would know God, but that they would know exactly what he's doing in their midst. And he goes on and he describes what it is that they're doing in their midst. Beginning the tail end of verse 8. And I want you to see this. Because this is amazing. Like, amazing. And I'm not just saying amazing because I'm a preacher and I'm trying to keep you guys awake and it's hot. I'm saying amazing, like, if you can grasp what this next half sentence says, not even half sentence, a little phrase. If you can grasp what this phrase says, it'll, like you'll sit at me and go, nuh-uh. And I'll say, uh-huh. And you'll say, nuh-uh. I'll say, uh-huh. Nuh-uh. You ready? On edge, bursting with anticipation for this next phrase. Dale, I want to see a smile. Excitement. Okay. So he wants him to see the hope that he's called you, and what are the riches of, what's the next word? His. The next word? His. Glorious inheritance in the saints. Whose inheritance? God's. Now let that floor you for just a second. He's not talking, in the first 14 verses, he talked about your inheritance. That the Holy Spirit has been given to you as kind of a down payment of the full inheritance that you'll get someday, that you get all of God someday, but right now you get a spirit. Which is all of God. But anyway, you just—it's like a down payment of what will someday be all yours someday. But that was talking about your inheritance. But whose inheritance is it talking about here? His. Isn't that cool? You don't even see it yet. You're just looking at me like, that was stupid. Okay, let me help you. He says the hope of that you'll see the hope of your calling, and you'll see exactly what God's getting in the saints, namely in you. And not you personally, but you, all of us. Say it again. The riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. So Paul wants them to see God and the glory of their calling, that they would have hope in this calling. And what is that calling ultimately going to result in? God getting something. God getting something rich. And not like a bad joke rich, but like rich. God getting a glorious inheritance in the church. So there's two things that we need to get at here. One, maybe you're awesome. I'm not awesome. We're all just... But Paul's going to tell us later in chapter 2 that we're all dead. In fact, that's next week. Come back. It'd be nice and pleasant and happy. So Paul's going to tell us next week that you're all dead in sin and trespasses. You're all rebellious, wretched sinners. There's hellfire brimstone preaching. So you heard it tonight. So he's going to tell us that. And yet here he says, he doesn't say dead and rebellious and wretched. He says glorious inheritance that will be handed to God someday. And he's talking about us. There's two pieces here that we've got a problem with. One, you're not very valuable. Sorry. You're valuable in the sense that you're not valuable. You're dead. Next week, you're dead. Dead people aren't very helpful. When you want to set up a church, you can't go to the funeral home and get some dead people to come help you. They're not supportive of anything that you do right now. They're dead. And So that's you and me and us. And yet Paul says that we are a glorious, rich inheritance. How does this work? Story. I was cleaning out my office, rearranging things like I like to do sometimes on Monday mornings, and I'm bored. Never bored, trust me. I just wanted to rearrange things. So moving books, shifting books, stacking shelves, digging around, and I found something that was awesome. I found a paper sword with a piece of cardboard like glued to it messily on the back, painted black with the word dad scribbled on the back of it. My son, about 6 months ago, had brought this sword to me, and he had decided that he and I were going to have regular, entertaining sword fights, and this was the sword I was going to get. Because there's only one plastic sword, and he gets the plastic sword, and I get the black piece of paper that he painted one afternoon and scribbled the word dad on, just to make sure that he never had that sword, because it's dad's sword. See, dad, it's your sword. I'll use this sword. You use that sword. It says your name on it. It's a piece of paper, and it's painted black. And I was throwing lots of stuff away that day, but I didn't throw away the sword. Why didn't I throw away the sword? Because I love my son. I mean, my son probably spent like 30 minutes on that thing, which is more time than he's probably spent on almost anything that he's made. Like, he made that for me, and he had a very intentional purpose for me to use that thing. He worked hard, and I'm sure you helped him, maybe. Who knows? And so he painted, and that was probably why there was paint on the table. He painted this thing, and he gave it to me, and it's immensely valuable to me. Jesus came and with his blood purchased you. Through his work, through his sweat, through his redemption, he purchased you to give you to the Father. The Father loves his Son. But I think it goes beyond that. And I think it goes beyond that because of where he goes next. But I want you to see that first. You are a gift that the Son has purchased for his Father. We are a gift that the Son, with his own blood, redeemed, forgave, purchased, to bring and set before the Father one day. But I think there's even more there. So keep reading with me. So not only his glorious inheritance in the saints, but also this. He wants the Ephesians to see this. What is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? And now Paul's just being silly. He's just stacking words on each other. Immeasurable greatness of power. Like mega super explosive dynamite. Paul says, I want you to know that you are a glorious inheritance that will be given to the Father, and it belongs to the Father. It's amazing, it's beautiful, it's stunning, it's immeasurably rich. Sorry, it's just rich, not immeasurably rich. And that there is a super power, explosive, awesome, dynamite, rad power at work towards you. So here's where I think he's going. Let me keep going. I'll just keep going slowly. Keep going. So what is this power? It's according to the working of his great might. So it's he's saying, look, it's the power that's at work right now towards you, in you, in the midst right now. It's amazing. It's actually happening right this moment, just so you know. This work that's being, this power that's being exploded here, that's awesome. It's according to the working of the great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Remember, we're going to go next week that you're dead. We raise this, that's a power that's at work in the midst of us right now. It's God's power, and it's the same exact power that took Jesus, raised him from the dead. Pretty good, right? So he raised Jesus from the dead. That power is at work here. But he didn't just raise him from the dead. Seated Jesus at the right hand of the Father. See that next phrase? So it's like one thing to raise someone from the dead. Like, it's one thing to hit a home run. It's another thing entirely to demonstrate your power as a power hitter to hit a ball outside of the whole ballpark, right? So he didn't just raise Jesus from the dead. He raised Jesus from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenlies. Now, it's one thing to hit it over the fence. It's another thing to hit the ball out of the park. It's another thing entirely, trust me, to hit the ball and cause it to go into the Platte River from home plate at Rocky Stadium. I mean, I could do it, but most of you can't because you're dead. And so Paul says, look, I want you to know that you will be a glorious inheritance. You're going to be handed to the Father, that it's richness in the saints. And the Ephesians are going, what? I mean, we're a ragtag group of people gathered in this tiny room in this very dark city that we're trying to just keep our necks about us. And God says, no, you are a glorious inheritance. And you know why you're a glorious inheritance? I don't just want you to know that you're an inheritance. I want you to know that that's guaranteed because God is at work in you with all of his power, his glorious, awesome, rad, explosive power. It's at work right here in the midst of this city right now to make you a glorious inheritance. And it's the same power, the very same power that raised Jesus from the dead. And not just raised him from the dead, but seated him at the very right hand of God. And not just seated him at the very right hand of God in the heavenlies, but put under his, but raised him up above every rule, every power, every authority. Every Artemis. Every single bit of spiritual darkness. It's the same power that exalted his name above every name, including Artemis' name. That puts every single one of God's enemies under his feet like a stool, like when you sat down at 2 o'clock today to watch a Broncos game and you kicked your feet up. That's what God is making his enemies. And that power, that unspeakable power, that unsearchable power, that immeasurable power, that's the power that's at work in you. Not like you're Harry Potter wielding this power. But that God himself is acting on you. He is certain to accomplish his work of raising you from the dead and seating you at his right hand. And that you might know him. That all of his enemies would be undone. That this earth would be redeemed and renewed and restored and filled with his glory. It's an absolute certainty that God is doing something in the church. That's where he goes next. That he is making this body, this community, you messy people, a rich inheritance. I mean, this is ridiculous. Like, laughable. Really? Like, right here in this extremely hot room, with wood ceilings, fans weakly blowing. I'm sweating profusely. That right here in the midst of this group of people, with all of your junk from this week, that all the power and authority of God is being wielded to make us something rich that God will be pleased to inherit. But that's not all. Let's keep going. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named. That's the power that's at work here. Not only in this age, but also in the one to come. So forever. So over everything and forever, Jesus Christ, the power of God is at work. The same power that's at work here is the power that did this for Jesus. So that it's almost like he quit talking about us there for a second. Started talking about Jesus. That's weird. So he started talking about Jesus and Jesus. All power, all authority is his forever and everywhere. There's not one square inch of earth, not one profession that does not belong to Jesus. It's like Jesus isn't like just the spiritual thing. Like you go to, maybe you go to your small group or you go to Young Life or you go to your Bible study and Jesus, he kind of rules there. But then you go to work and you want to be good and you kind of like Jesus. But no, that's not what Paul says. He rules everywhere. He lays claim to everything. He puts his name on all of it and says, that is mine. It will be subjected to me. It will be transformed by me. It will be, I don't care what your field is, except for maybe law. But accounting, coffee making, music, technology, even all of it. God says it's mine, and it's under the authority of Jesus, and it will be filled up with me. I will transform it. I will fix it. I will make it be an echo of my glory, all of it. And I don't know what field you're in, and so it's hard for me to even imagine what that would look like in accounting, where your job is mostly to fix other people's mistakes, or technology, which connects us by disconnecting us and whatever. But all of it, according to this, Jesus lays claims on, and he will fix, and he will change, and he will transform. So it's almost like Paul for a second. I love it when he does this. He does it all the time. He's talking to you, and then he forgets and starts talking about Jesus. He's like, oh, yeah, sorry. And he comes back and starts talking to us again. And so right there he says, far above all rule, all authority, all power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet, under Jesus' feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him, fills all in all. So Paul prays for three things. One, that they would know God. They would know him. Two, they would know what he's doing in them. That he's making out of this messed up, weird, sometimes odd, almost always sinful, screwed up community of people. He's molding them and shaping them, and at work in their midst to make them an inheritance. And that project is absolutely certain. As Jesus himself, who's given all rule and all authority over every single facet of life, is given as head, as leader, as our king, as our Lord, over the church to fill up everything. As he transforms us and changes us and sends us. So what would you pray for your friends? They would be safe. That maybe they could just make it through today. Or just, God, just keep them from committing sin. Lord, just keep that dude from having an affair. Just keep that guy from looking at porn. Keep her faithful to her husband and loving her kids. And or that God might open their eyes to see him, to know him, and to be utterly stunned by the work he is doing. He is doing. He is already doing that he has done in Jesus for them. My prayer for you is that you would know God. That whatever struggle you have in life, that you would know him. Two, my prayer for you is that you'd know the glorious calling of you, the glorious hope of your calling. That's better than an easy life, than a comfortable life. A life of being known, a life of knowing him, and a life of being transformed by his power, and that you would know that his love is not passive, it's not just sitting out there as an idea, that he is at work right now with all the power that he wielded to raise Jesus from the dead, to change you and to make you an inheritance for himself, that ultimately will fill up everything with his glory. I mean, it's almost so big that it's laughable. But this is Paul's prayer for us. And it's Paul's prayer that is guaranteed by the blood of Jesus. So tonight as we take communion, I pray that you would come to this table, not merely not just thinking small. And not just thinking about just your sins being forgiven from this week. But that you'd come to the table and realize the sheer immensity of the power of God at work through the death of Jesus, through the resurrection of Jesus for you, that you might know him. And not just that you might know him, but that the entire world would be filled with the authority and the power and the glory and the majesty of Jesus. And to make it ridiculous, and the stunning fact that he will do it through his church. Let's pray. God, open our eyes. And unless you open our eyes, man, it all sounds ridiculous. Sounds like we're just sitting around talking in superlatives. Great, immeasurable, glorious, wonderful, powerful. But God, if you come, if you open our eyes, those words have weight. Those words have meaning. Those words can give a direction and a calling to a person's life. It can add trajectory. It can add hope. It can make a people utterly selfish and selfless and willing to lay down their lives for the good of their brothers and their sisters, lay down their lives for the good of their neighbor. It can make a people utterly undone by your glory and your majesty. It can do unbelievable things in our midst. But unless you come, then I just sound silly up here talking. So God, come and let these words have weight. And the only way that happens is if you open the eyes of our heart to see and to know the glorious hope of our calling. Amen.